of communicating His eternal truth to men and women. He has laid hold upon every kind of thing that with which men are familiar. He doesn't hesitate to sweep His hand across the heavens and make an analogy to the stars, sun, the moon, the clouds, the blue of the sky. He ransacks the animal kingdom and draws into the orbit of His descriptive genius every animal, every bird, goes into the kingdom of the flowers and uses the flowers into the mineral kingdom, the mountains, the rivers, the seas, the pathways. Everything is used if by any means He may impart to us and communicate some much needed truth for the maturation of our true destiny as the sons of God. Some of these metaphors and analogies are not too flattering. They're not intended to be. They're designed to shame us. They're designed to see us in our degradation and in our self-denigration and in our failure to rise to our high destiny. And they irk us and urge us, coerce and pressure us to better things. When He speaks about the birds of the air, He speaks of the sparrow, He speaks of the raven, He speaks of the vulture, He speaks of the eagle, He speaks of other birds, and all of them are analogies or metaphors or are designed to teach us a lesson. And God has woven into the warp and woof of the whole creation His purposes until His name is writ large, like a signature across the things that are made. And the Apostle Paul gives us that majestic summary in Romans 1:20 when he tells us that God's eternal power and Godhead are to be seen in the things that are made. You see God's signature in the delicate petal of a flower, written in the finest of characters. You see it like some great flourishing identification mark across the sweep of the starry heavens. Everywhere you look, once you've been alerted to the existence of God, you find Him everywhere. He's written in your own conscience. You find Him in the face of your child. You find Him in the plaintive cry of an animal. You find Him in the craggy heights of a mountain range. God is everywhere. And once your senses are regenerated and stirred, and you start to move into your God-likeness, you start to mature into your true destiny, as a human being the way God intended you to be, redeemed and made like unto Christ. Every part of the created universe starts to become yours, and you possess it, and it speaks to you, and it describes something that you need to know. So, God uses the eagle. It raises the old question of which came first, the hen or the egg. But undoubtedly, the creature came first. And when God made the creature, He made the creature to be more than a creature. He made the creature to be a lesson. He made the creature to be a projection of some aspect of eternal cosmic truth. And so as we consider the eagle tonight, we're not just having a nature study. We are looking at one of the I's that He's dotted or the T's that He has crossed in the literature of nature. He's telling us something. He wants us to know it. It isn't just a novelty. This is a lesson. This is a revelation. The eagle speaks to us because he came from the hand of a God whose passion is to talk and speak and communicate with his creatures. So we're reading from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator, notice the character in which he's presented here, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. assuming that we all agree on the Mosaic authorship of the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, it is undoubtedly true that Moses, as he spent time shepherding his father-in-law's flock, saw the thing that he speaks about in Deuteronomy 32:11. Probably saw it again and again, until each time he saw it, he watched with amazement, because each time it was equally a miraculous indication of the nature of God. And Moses was alert to all the signs of the Almighty incorporated into the creation. So in 32:11 of Deuteronomy, and I'm quoting the Berkeley version, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovering over its young, spreading its wings to catch them and bear them on its pinions, so God. Now I want to talk first about the training of the eagle. In the country where the Bible finds its setting, there were two kinds of eagles. One was the imperial eagle, and the other the golden eagle. Both of them immediately, if you have a mind for the Bible at all, will speak to you of their symbolic intent. For when I speak of gold, I'm speaking of God. When I speak of imperial, I'm speaking of kingship. And remember that the eagle is the type of the Christian ideally considered. There are other birds we may have reference to as we go along that are not too flattering in their natural connotations, spiritually considered. But the eagle is the king of birds, this majestic bird with its great wings spread and its sovereignly, kingly, imperial demeanor as it rules the heavens. So it is only fitting that these two titles should be attached to this majestic bird. He's an imperial eagle. And we too are imperial eagles. For the Bible says he hath made us kings and priests. What's more, Paul says in Romans 5:17, we reign in life by one Christ Jesus. I've got to chain myself at this point, or I'll go way off on a digression and harangue you again and berate you for being less than God intended you to be. Too long have we Christians thought that we were supposed to be self-effacing, withdrawn milquetoasts. We were not supposed to assert the glory of God. We were not supposed to walk with our heads high. We were not supposed to be what we're supposed to be. Kings reigning with him even now in life. Masters of our passions and our appetites. Masters of sin. Masters of satanic, insidious attempt to invade our territory. Beating him off with royal flourishes, not condescending to scuffle with him in the dust, but bidding him to be gone in the name of Jesus. Rising to walk with dignity as those who are kings and reign in life by one Christ Jesus. The other name of the Palestinian eagle was the golden eagle, and gold speaks of God. And Peter tells us that we as Christians are partakers of the divine nature. This again is another great area of need. For so long we have mistaken humility, or weakness for humility, and self-effacing withdrawal as modesty and meekness, when all the time it's been a cop-out. We've not wanted to face up to our duty as the representatives of God in the earth. We are partakers of the divine nature. Every one of us tonight who are truly born again have within our hearts and spirits the very life of God. We are born into the family of God. We are the children of God, not in name only, but in nature. We have the nature of God in our spirit. If any man be joined to the Lord, he is one spirit. What I'm going to talk to you about tonight is the Christian ideally considered in terms of the king of birds, the eagle. This is what God wants you to be. And I trust that it'll challenge you. Now, being an eagle is probably not as simple as just stating the fact. Because the eagle, to become an eagle, goes through a very strenuous and distinctive kind of training, as Moses tells us here in Deuteronomy. Now let's notice the order of the little eaglet's training. The eagle stirs up the nest, breaks it up, flutters or hovers over the young, spreads her wings, and then bears them on her wings. Now what is this talking about? It's talking about how an eaglet becomes an eagle. Well, it all starts out by the eaglet being born. And I suppose a little eaglet is just about as delightful a little creature as all little creatures are when they're little creatures. And the little eaglets are way up in their eerie home, of which we'll speak later, and they're snuggled in that magnificent home that has been prepared for their coming, as loving parents anticipating the fact that little ones are soon to be a part of their family, have labored to build this nest way up in some craggy height. First bringing those great jagged pieces of branch and forming a scaffolding into which they cleverly, by divinely implanted intuition, weave a softness until it is as tender as down, and into this delightful home are born the little creatures that are to become their kind. And as the little eaglets are born and they come into some sense of self-consciousness, they never had it so good. It's beautiful. Home is marvelous. And mom goes out there every day and comes back with some choice rabbit meat or some delectable gastronomical epicurean tidbit to drop in to the little gaping mouths of the eaglets as they wait. This is terrific. Oh, this is marvelous. All you got to do is sleep and eat. Hallelujah. This is revival. Glory to God. If I have heard it once, I have heard it 1,000 times during the years of my ministry. It isn't like it was when I was first saved. You're right. Did you expect it to be? You gotta grow up sometime. You see little babies around here? Carried, fondled, fed, diapered, patted, petted, passed from mother to father to grandma to great uncle to cousins and aunts, made much over. The little guy said, oh, this turkey, I'm a star. He doesn't care who pays the taxes. He doesn't care who pays the gas bill. He doesn't care who pays the milk bill. This is terrific. So Christians come into God, and it's all very wonderful, and they're getting along so marvelously. And then things start to happen. Well, back to the little eaglets. Everything is great. But each day they're getting bigger. Each day their wings are becoming stronger. They're aware of these appendages at their side, and they wiggle them around a little bit and wonder what they're for. But they haven't been called upon to use them yet, so they're just content to be freeloaders and let mom bring it in, let the ministry provide it. Hallelujah for conferences that feed the eaglets. Glory to God. But one day, mom comes over without a rabbit, without a little tidbit, with which to titillate the appetite of the eaglet, and she has a strange look on her face. And instead of giving, she comes to take. And she reaches in with her great beak, and she grabs a hunk of the nice downy lining of the net, and he yanks it out, takes it over and drops it over the side of the cliff 10,000 feet down below. Little eaglets look at one another. Hoping that mom is only temporarily deranged. But mom comes back and takes another hunk of the nest and moves it out. She does this until there's nothing left but the scaffolding sticking through. Pieces of branch that aren't comfortable. And the little eaglets can't find a spot. and they're getting the idea that somehow they're moving. How many know anything about what I'm talking about? Somebody says, that's the devil. The devil's upsetting my life. He's disturbing me. I was getting along so well. Ever since I've been saved, it's just been wonderful. God's answered my prayer, and he's blessed me. But you know, lately, things are getting all torn up. It's the devil. No, that's not the devil. That's your heavenly Father who's more interested in your character than your comfort. So now, after Mom has got the nest all messed up, and there's nothing but the scaffolding sticking through, you think she'd done enough damage. But now she comes over with the same great beak, and she nudges one of the little eaglets out of what's left of the man. The little eaglet says, what's up now? And she moves the little eaglet steadily towards the edge of the cliff. And the little eaglet said, it can't be. She wouldn't. But I think she is. We're getting closer now. I'm almost caught. My God, Mom's really lost her head. She's going to kill me. And there is a sense in which the little eaglet dies before it finds its life. And there is a sense in which, before you start to mature, God puts you in a place of death. And this is necessary. And as she gets the little eaglet right over to the edge, the little guy's heart just a pumping, about ready to bounce out of its chest when she pushes him over. And the little guy said, well, it was good while it lasted. I'd heard about this Christianity, and I wondered if it was good enough to last. And as he's on the way down, suddenly he remembers that just before Mom nudged him out of the nest, she did something, and it gives him hope. Because after she had nudged him out of the nest, she did something she'd never done before. She rose up on an air current, and she just hovered over the disturbed nest just for a few minutes. Just hovered there on the air current so the little eaglet could look up. And one little eaglet said to the other, boy, look at Mom's wings. Hasn't she got tremendous wings? That's exactly what she wanted them to say. And so in those early days of our Christian experience, God gives us impressions of his tremendous power and ability, because we're going to need it later on. We're going to say, are you there, Mom? Somebody said, oh, you wouldn't talk to the Lord like that. The psalmist did. He said, where are you, Lord? Why are you so far from the voice of my roaring? I've been eating my tears for breakfast, dinner, and supper, and I haven't heard from you. Where are you, Lord? Anybody ever do that? The rest of you are not on it. So he's on his way down to certain death when suddenly he hears the whirr of the great wings as Mother comes sweeping down and catches him on her back and saves him from certain death and sweeps on up again toward the eerie nest only to circle back and dump him off. And he starts the whole process over again. After about four or five of those, he said, you know, I think she's trying to tell me something. He said, that wing thing. You know, that. You know, I got some of those too. They're not as big as Mom's, but I think maybe I better try to use them. So the next time she dumps them off, how he puts them? A bit wobbly at first. But hallelujah, they work. Maggie said, this is great. Ooh. He's on his way. How many times he has to do it depends, I suppose, on the teachability and response of the bird. I remember when I started out in the work of the Lord, boy, did I have a weird idea about God's work and God's people.
I thought all God's people had wings under their jackets, you know, halos around their heads, all holy sanctified. So I started out in the Lord's work as a musician and singing and stuff like that, and I was in a party, and there was another young fellow, and I hadn't been long in the party when he told an untruth about me, and I was heartbroken. Not only that he told an untruth, but I was heartbroken that a Christian would act that way. It was, you know, my first disillusionment. And I remember I went to my room, and I got down, and I was all torn up. Disaster had struck. It was terrible. I said, oh, God, this is awful. And the Lord let me suffer a bit, and I went through my Gethsemane, and then he come along, and he tenderly ministered to me, and I said, thank you, Lord, and I feel better now. And I got up, and I said, well, we that are going to be men of destiny have to go through our Gethsemanes, and now I have had my trial of fire, and I'm ready to go forward to the battle. And out I went, and he did the same thing 2 days later. So back I went to the same room, and he blessed me again and comforted me. And I said, well, some of us, I guess, are destined for greater things, and we have to have 2 Gethsemanes. At the last count, I was up to 3,427,233. And I tell you, it left me in a permanent perplexity. Because now, when I'm getting blessed, I don't know whether he's blessing me for what I've just been through or getting me ready for what I'm just going into. Let me say very simply, there is not a Christian who will not go through this training if you aspire to be an eagle Christian. If you aspire to the highest destiny of spiritual awareness, you must be prepared to go through the training of maturation. God wants you to learn to fly. God wants you to learn to walk. God wants you to learn to move in eternity. God doesn't want you to... Babies are beautiful. The whole world loves a baby. But when a 25-year-old kid goes around with papillon dripping off his chin, that's something else again. You know, you don't mind a little baby slobbering all over his chin, but when some 25-year-old kid hasn't learned to swallow right, either he's very sick or somebody hasn't attended to the maturing process. God wants us to grow up. And the growing up process means that God slowly withdraws many of those miraculous supports that are necessary at the beginning. He withdraws them, and as you learn to walk, you fall, and he lets you fall. And then he lifts you up again, and you'll fall again, and he lifts you up again, because he wants you to learn to walk. An eagle must learn to fly. Now, something about the place where an eagle lives. They nest very high. Jeremiah 49:16 says, thy nest is as high as the eagle. The eagle nests very high. He's made for heaven. We have a high calling. There is a moral majesty in a Christian. There is an inherent rightness in living the lofty life. There is something in a Christian who aspires to be like God, where he wants to be better than he is, and better than anyone else has ever been. He desires to live as high and close to God as it's possible to live this side of eternity. Have you got that? Do you feel? How many here have a passion to be right? And to be holy. All right? The eagle is made for heaven. He's made to sit in heavenly places in Christ. He nests high, higher than any other bird, because the eagle Christian will not settle for the commonalities of nominal Christianity. Eagles are very lonely birds at times, because other birds don't aspire to their height. I suppose they're charged with all kinds of things. But an eagle doesn't really care, not in a bad sense, but in a good sense. He cannot afford to be bothered with people who do not want to go up where he wants to go. He doesn't denigrate them or self-righteously downgrade them, but he positively aspires, presses on. Years ago, of a denomination, in the beginning of my ministry, I had a great disillusionment as I saw the working of denominational, political, governmental conduct. And without going into the whole unhappy story, I remember walking off a conference ground after having severed my relationship with, in circumstances that to me were not only unhappy, but highly improper and very disappointing. And had I not had a tremendous experience in God, and had I not had in my Presbyterian blood a consciousness of the sovereignty of God and the authority of God's purpose in my life, I might well have become an infidel. But as I walked off the ground with hot tears running down my face, hardly believing what I had just left, the dishonesty, the subterfuge, the politics, the juggling, the maneuvering, the misrepresentation, my young heart was ready to break and run from the whole thing. God dropped a passage out of Zechariah into that broken heart. And the passage was this: if you will walk in my ways, I will give you ways to walk in among these that stand by. He said, all I'm asking you to do is walk in my ways. If you walk in my ways, there's no one can stop you. There's nobody that can really ultimately hinder you. There is nobody that can detour you. If you walk in my ways, I'll take care of it. And I'll give you ways to walk in among these that stand by. I said, thank you, God. And the hot tears still running down my face, I said, I will walk in your ways. That's 40 years ago. I've walked in his ways for 40 years. I've never been without a way to walk in. I've never been without a path to walk in. God's kept his word. He's given me ways to walk in. I live to see the day when the leaders of that denomination came and said, we made a mistake. We were unjust. We were unkind. You must return. Allow us to make amends. I said, you made no mistake. You are the agents of God. You thrust me out of the ecclesiastical net. I would have aspired to office. I undoubtedly would have become a time-serving, toll-kissing functionary of some kind. You forced me out into the jungle of total dependence on God. For I walked off that conference ground, if I may just give you one little item. I was scheduled to preach across the nation as the youth evangelist for that group. And I walked off of that conference ground, and instead of being a national youth evangelist, I went up into the backside of the Canadian North. I slept in log houses, and for hundreds of miles there was nothing but log houses, and every log house was infested with bedbugs. It was the nature of the country. Until my sensitive city-bred skin was covered with bedbug bites from top to bottom. People had mercy on me and pitched me a tent out in the yard, and I slept in the tent, and with the bedbugs hadn't got the sand freaked up. I lived on flour and water, fried in bacon grease, until my belly rebelled, and I thought I'd never eat again. I was skin and bone. But in the backside of that desert, God taught me the things that gave me whatever ministry I have today, and I wouldn't give you all the money in the world. For your pampered form of making servants. I believe that when God wants to make his man, he drives them into the desert. He drives them into the wilderness. He puts them out in the craggy mountains where they've got to beat out on the anvil of their suffering and self-research and self-finding. They've got to beat out the foundation for their future. I said to him, you did me a service. You drove me to God. I have preached in their churches and preached in their conferences and preached in their celebrations and preached in their convocations. I have not ever joined them, but I have preached Dr. Campbell Morgan, whom the whole world owned as theirs, was turned down for membership in the Methodist Church. They came to him later to have him come back, but by then he belonged to the whole church. Now there may sound, you may think you hear echoes in what I'm saying. There is no bitterness. There is no acrimony. I feel nothing but pity.
for the poor creature struggling in its cocoon to come out when some well-meaning ecclesiastic comes along with a helpful penknife and assists it to get out without its struggling. And when it flops out of its cocoon, it lies there helpless. Because God has designed that for that creature to fly, it must struggle to break itself loose from the cocoon. For in that struggle, it builds the necessary muscle. It provides itself with the ultimate energy that will make it fly through the air. You help it, you ruin it. You think God loves to see you suffer? You think God loves to see you go through that? But like the good parent he is, he keeps back the hand that could help you, because you must just let the iron enter into your soul. Joseph is not loved by his brothers, and they throw him down a well. And some Midianites come along, and they decide they might as well make a buck out of him, so they drag him out of the well and sell him to the Midianites. And here's this young lad, who is the true love of his old father. And away he goes with these strange Midianites, and the Bible says, but the Lord was with him. He gets to the land of Egypt, and he gets a good job in Potiphar's household, and everything seems to be going along fine, and Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, and in his honorable hurry to get away from that kind of a confrontation, he leaves his coat in her hands, and of course she goes to her husband and says, this young man tried to seduce me, here's the proof of the coat, and he goes to jail. And the Bible says, and the Lord was with him. I wonder if Joseph believed that. He's down in jail and he's doing the very best he can to be a good fellow down there and probably get a parole and another chance. And the court baker and wine server, they get thrown in jail too. And so they both have a dream. And they come to Joseph to tell him what the dream means. And Joseph tells the one, you're going to get hung. And he said to the other, you're going to go back to serving wine to the Pharaoh. And sure enough, the one fellow got hung and the other fellow got restored as a wine server. And the day he was leaving jail to go back to his wine, Joseph said, hey, buddy, listen, I'm not supposed to be in here. And he told him his story. And I said, you're going to have the ear of the king every day. I want you, when you get back there, to tell him the true story about this whole thing and get me out of here. Oh, the wine server says, I will. I promise you, I do thank you for that. I will. And he forgot. And the Bible says, and the Lord was with Joseph. One day the wine server comes in with the king's the morning aperitif. And the king is very troubled. And the wine server says, sir, with your permission, may I inquire after your health and why did you look so troubled? The king said, oh, I'm a bad boy. Bad. Go get the magicians. Bring them in quickly. So the wine server goes in the magician, tells them the dream. None of them know what it is. Wine server comes back, says, you like another little shop? He said, no, I gotta get a plan about this. Oh, the wine server said, I just remembered. 2 years later. He said, I got a friend that was in jail with me. He knows how to tell dreams. You see, there was a timing in God. Had that wine server got Joseph out of jail 2 years earlier, Joseph would probably have got a job out in the kitchen somewhere and never been heard of. But there just was a time when Joseph had to come. Joseph walked right out of the prison and became the prime minister of Egypt. Wouldn't that be a great book? Man, couldn't he have meetings today? Wouldn't he get crowds? Hallelujah! From jailbird to prime minister. Someone's got to have something like that to get along today. You know, he's got to kill somebody or been some awful fellow. He just happened to be a real good servant of God. It isn't enough today. You've got to have a dirty past to have a decent future. Can you believe tonight that as God prepares you for your destiny, that he is going to let you suffer? He's going to teach you to fly. He's going to pull away your support. He's going to upset your neck. He's going to teach you what it is to walk sometimes as though he didn't live. You're going to have to walk by faith. You're not going to see him around any corner. You're going to look into the stars. They don't spell his name. The sun doesn't even speak of him. The moon doesn't radiate his presence.
He seems to have ascended himself from the universe, and yet something in your heart says, hold steady, man. God's in his universe and all is well with the world. He's teaching you something.
There are young men that have come to me in this conference, and I said, I wonder, how long? What do you think Saul of Tarsus felt like? In that house in Damascus when Ananias came to him and ministered to him and prophesied and told him, he said, thus saith the Lord God, thou art going to be a choice vessel unto God to the Gentiles. Thou art going to lead the vanguard of apostolic invasion of the Gentile world. Thou art going to release the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nation. Can you imagine young Saul of Tarsus after that session was all over? He said, Lord God, I'm somebody. He got out of there and went to preaching right away in Damascus. And then he thought, I better go up to headquarters and see the big shots and see what my assignment is. So he went up to Jerusalem to find out where he was to fit in. After all, the word of the Lord had told him, you should go to the Gentiles. He went up there and they gave him a very cold shoulder. And if it hadn't been for Barnabas, Barnabas brought him in. He said, fellas, he's a good guy. At least shake hands with him. Well, they said, all right, how are you, Paul? We're glad to see you. But a little later on, they suggested that it might be just as well because he wasn't quite fitting in with the problems in Jerusalem. At the time, he was a little too fiery. They said, maybe for the present, you better go home. The apostle of the Gentiles go home. Can't you see that little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jew as he trots out of Jerusalem and he starts up home for Tarsus? He said, I'm sure God spoke. Remember, I heard the voice of God. I heard the voice. And I know that was the Lord in the Damascus Road, but watch this go home. I thought I was to be the apostle of the Gentiles. That was you, Lord, wasn't it? No, the apostles weren't very friendly in Jerusalem. He had told Barnabas all about it. He said, Barnabas, most exciting thing happened to me, you know, when Ananias came to see me. Do you know what God said to me? God said, I'm to be the apostle of the Gentiles, Barnabas. That means that somehow this gospel is all tied up now in Jewish prejudice. It's all mixed up with Mosaic law and circumcision and meats and eating fish on Friday and the whole bit. It's going to get released and it's going, I don't know what God's called me to do it, Barnabas. Barnabas said, that's wonderful. Oh, I believe that. The years start to go by. God gets fed up. He said, I told Peter to get out into all the world. And he's sticking there in Jerusalem with the other apostles. They get around in Judea a little bit and made a little sally down into Samaria. But they're not getting on with the job. So he sent persecution. And sent the people everywhere preaching the gospel except the apostles. He said, keep them at home. They get anywhere, they'll spoil the thing. We'll keep them home. Some of them got as far as Antioch, and they started to preach the gospel to the Hellenists down there, and the Gentiles, and they started to get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, and the apostles heard about it, and they said, hey, we better check that out. So they called the college of the apostles together, and they're all sitting there in holy authority. God says, I'm going to have to move in on this thing. If they send the wrong fellow down there, I'm in trouble again. So he went around the circle of the apostles and he said, send Barnabas. Send Barnabas. Send Barnabas. So one of the apostles spoke up. He said, it seems to me the Lord is saying to me that we should send Barnabas. Now the apostle said, you know, it seems to me the Lord is saying to me we should send Barnabas. You bet he was. He said it to all of them. So they unanimously voted to send Barnabas. Why? Because Barnabas was a good man. Now the difference between a good man and a righteous man wants 100 cents on the dollar. You go to a righteous man, if you've had a problem and you come to a righteous man, you say, brother, I'm in trouble. He says, what have you done? You tell me. He says, I've never done that. I've been an upright man. I pay my bills, so I'm sorry I can't help you. So you go over here and you go to a good man. You say, I'm in trouble. What have you done? You tell him. Prosper says, well, my precious brother. And he said, be like Christ, the two. Costa says, my precious brother, I've not been in that problem, but I love you, and I'm going to do what I can for you. That's a good man. Who's going to die? But for a good man, some would even dare to die. Now, if I hear that fellow's in trouble, I'm not likely to go and pay his lawyer. But if I hear Cross is in trouble, I'm liable to cross land and sea. Because when I needed him, he didn't play self-righteous with me. Even though he was a righteous man, he was a good man. And Barnabas was a good man. He had elastic in his soul. Some Christians have no elastic. They're made of unbending iron. Miserable creatures. Cousins to the abomination of desolation. Barnabas gets down to Antioch and he finds there is revival. And he saw the grace of God. The people were getting saved, filled with the Holy Spirit. No circumcision, no law of Moses, no prohibition. With Paul for 12 years. Gets to Tarsus, doesn't even know his address, hasn't even got his phone number. So he says, he goes around, he says, do you know where there's a little man with a good, he makes tents. Do you know where there's a little man? He's in there, and he makes tents. Somebody says, well, if you go down and on and eat it, I'm on and eat it. Sitting in front of a bazaar, there he is. So what's he doing? Well, he's talking in tongues. Paul talks in tongues all the time. You think tongues doesn't matter? I want to tell you something. Tongues is the greatest builder-upper that you've got. You just talk in tongues all the time. Except at 4 o'clock in the morning at a conference. I didn't love him so much, he wouldn't be here tonight. Barnabas says, Paul! Barnabas! Man, he's up there and in Barnabas' arm. Barnabas says, Paul, it's happened. Remember what you told me in Jerusalem? It's happened. A bunch of them went down from Jerusalem after the persecution went down to Antioch and the revival broke out and the apostles sent me down and check it out and I checked it out and just like you said it was going, it's starting. Paul says, thank God, hold it, I'll go get my toothbrush, I'll be right with you. Some of you young people here tonight, you know, you expect to go to Bible school and come right out and become a stem winder. I want to tell you something. You're going to serve God and serve Him well. I know you are. Right from this day on, through school or whatever training you're going to take. But as Mr. Moody says, it takes 20 years to build a sermon. Don't be discouraged. Hold steady. For 30 years, the matchless, impeccable Son of God walked in obscurity and holiness before His Heavenly Father, who viewed Him like the priest did in the long ago, who took His knife and opened up the very marrow of the bone to check the blood sources. For 30 years, Jesus proved Himself to be what He was supposed to be, and then for just 3.5 years, He moved out in that magnificent, truth-serving mission and ministry. Don't be impatient. God's teaching you to fly. God's teaching you to nest high. He's building high aspirations in you. Don't settle for something less. Satan will come along and offer you a substitute. Or even some good soul will suggest that you have an Ishmael to help God out. God doesn't need your help. And it will come. And use those years and use them wisely. God is building into you lofty ideals.
There is so much about Christian work today that is shoddy. There's so much about Christian work today that is questionable. There's so much about Christian work today that cuts corners. I think if there's one thing that appeals to me about what I have seen in world map, it has been the very statistic that Brother Ralph was able to give tonight, that out of every dollar of your missionary giving, 2 cents is taken for administration. That is a record that cannot be met anywhere else that I know of. There are all kinds of gimmicks and angles. You'd think God was broke and I've got to be crooked to get your money. My God can supply all of my needs according to His riches and glory if He has to mint a $1 million bill to hand to me personally. I don't have to cut corners to get the things that God wants done. He's the Lord of the harvest. He knows how He wants His harvest brought in. All you've got to do is keep in touch with Him and He'll keep in touch with you. All right, just a few minutes on the flight habits of the eagle. Last night I said to you that writer of the Proverbs said there are 4 things that are too much for me. I don't understand them. The way of a man with a maid, the way of a serpent on the rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of an eagle in the air. The way of a man with a maid is the way of Christ and the church. The way of a serpent on the rock is the mystery of the devil and Christ. The way of a ship in the midst of the sea is the mystery of the church surviving in the world. The way of an eagle in the air is the mystery of a Christian without human help and without any visible support, acting like a god, living like a supernatural creature, doing what no other birds can do. That's a mystery to the world. The way of an eagle in the air. If you're an eagle Christian, you're a mystery. You're a mystery to every other bird because you are built differently. The Bible is so scientifically accurate. You know that? It says that the eagle mounts up. Other birds fly up. The eagle mounts up because the eagle's got cylindrical bones. And the eagle has a built-in airborne capacity. And the eagle has got a master understanding of the air current. And the eagle gets up on a rock for takeoff. And it waits for the right wind to come. And then it lets out a scream. And it mounts up and catches that air current. And it rides the air current. Just rides them up. Other birds. And a lot of Pentecostal birds. Hallelujah, brother. Let's get blessed now. Come on, everybody, let's get blessed. The eagle Christian says, whoa, just a minute. Oh, here it is. Whee! Well, you don't have to work at it either. You know, the Bible says that the land of promise was not like the land of Egypt. Down in the land of Egypt, Egypt is 500 miles long and 2 miles wide. And all the farms head into the Nile. Two hymns and a prayer and a snappy chorus and another hymn and a hope so. I said, when you come into the land, it flows with milk and honey. You don't have to work the blessing up. It's in there. It's a river in you. Spring it up into eternal life. You didn't say, out of your innermost being shall jerk. He said, out of your innermost being shall flow. Somebody says, hallelujah. Glory. Hallelujah, hallelujah, glory to God, it's there. Hallelujah, glory. He said, can you turn it on? Of course, it's mine. Somebody said, well, I got to get warmed up before I can do that. Well, what are you cold for? Why don't you stay warmed up? Let's say hallelujah. 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 You see, it's there for the eagle Christian. He just catches the current and away he goes. He mounts up with wings. You know something about an eagle? He loves a storm. When a storm's coming, all the birds are running for cover. The eagle said, "Oh, glory to God, here comes a storm." Oh, he loves the storm. Man, he's going to get air currents in that storm. He never gets ordinary. He says, "Here comes trouble. Go over there." Isn't that awful? You see, the thing with an eagle is that he knows how to adjust both his wings to the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof. You know not from whence it comes or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And an eagle adjusts to the wind. He moves with what God is doing. I got all kinds of sermons I couldn't preach today. They got nothing to do with what God's doing. I got all stats on them at home. They were what God was saying 12 years ago. But the new thing, now I've been through several storms. I've learned some new currents over it. One morning I came out of my home in Vancouver and I heard a strange sound on the pavement at the foot of the stairs. It went like this. Bees! Bees! And I looked down and it was a bee. And the poor little jigger was going round, round, round. I thought, what's the matter with that crazy bee? Why didn't he get up and go? Bees! He went on so fast I could hardly see him. I lay down and looked at him and the poor little guy had one wing torn off. That's the truth. That's a true story. So what was he doing? He was using the other one and he was going where? Give me a Christian that only shouts and somebody else who prays a lot. You don't really want to be like either of them. Got to use them both. Let your prayers be with thanksgiving. Rise and soar into the sunlight rays, using both your wings of prayer and praise. Mount like eagles higher in the sky, and you'll find things look so different when you fly. When you pray but cannot get your answer through, when you get discouraged, know not what to do, cease to beg and plead, but hallelujahs raise, your petition shall ascend on wings of praise. Arise and soar into the sunlight rays, using both your wings of prayer and praise. Mark like eagles higher in the sky, and you'll find things look so different when you fly. Many baffled birds in vain will wave one wing. Drooping prayers they pray, but rarely shout and sing. Round and round these earthbound birds go in a maze, for they fail to stretch the other wing in praise. Some neglect to pray and only shout around, like the beaten brass or cymbal, so they sound. They too tread a circle and will never share the much larger life on wings of praise and prayer. Arise and soar into the sunlight rays, using both your wings of prayer and praise. Mount like eagles higher in the sky, and you'll find things look so different when you fly. Want to sing it? Rise and soar into the sunlight rays, using both your wings of prayer and praise. Mount like eagles high. rise and soar into the sun like free. Using both your wings. Using a prayer and praise. Mount like eagles. Let me give you one or two more things, which means about 12. The eagle flies higher than any other bird. They fly toward heaven. The unaided eye cannot follow the eagle. He's out of the sight of the natural man. He goes where the natural man can't go. The eagle is the spiritual Christian who refuses to live by the laws of the natural man or the carnal Christian. When he sets out, he wants to go as high as it is possible. They say they hear an eagle take off with a scream. It's one of the most exciting noises in all of nature. For when he takes off from that rock and grabs himself an air current and starts to circle ever higher and higher on those wings of the wind, on those mighty blasts of glory, as he goes higher and higher, he has one destiny in view, and that is to get up when the air is rare, and the sun's sight is unimpeded by cloud or smog. He wants to get up and look into the sun. And on the way up, there's a lot of old black crows sitting on the telephone. And they say, Car, why don't you stop by here for a while? We'll give you the latest dope on the pastor. Car, we got some juicy stuff on the secretary. Car, we can really give you some juicy gospel about a church down there. Car. He said, you old black devil, you hang on to your gossip. I'm going up higher. Told you I'd get around to some other birds. The eagle has no time for carnal birds. The eagle does not lend his ear to garbage can, to the squawking of crows and the twittering of sparrows. He's destined, it's in his bones. He's got cylindrical bones, it's built into the nature of an eagle Christian to go high. And so he flies and flies as he mounts the wings of the wind. You see, he has two sets of eyelids. He's got one set that he uses when he's down on the ground. He's got another set that when he's going into the sun, he drops them over to enable him to look into the rays of the sun. There are some Christians that are so spiritual and orically good. They're just so spiritual. They're a pain in the neck, that's what they are. A normal Christian is a man who conducts his normal daily life in a secular world with honesty, with decency, with joy, with right interpersonal relationships and responses. A Christian is a man who is a representative of Christ in the marketplace, in the office. He's a man who is normal in every way that we mean normal in a Christian context. But he is a man who, when he comes into the realm of the Spirit, can move clean out of the realm of the natural man into the realm of worship and ministry unto God. And he can fly into the sun. A lot of Christians think if you're going to be that spiritual, you shouldn't go to the grocery store. I never forget Dr. Price toward the end of his life. He said, some people ask me what I do with the money that I get from the sale of my books. He said, I don't know what people think I'm like. He said, sometimes I buy an ice cream cone. I don't know what I expected as a young man starting to travel the world. I had read many books. I had books in my libraries by authors that I was going to meet in my travels. I don't know what I expected. I remember when I met Halsby, who wrote the famous book on prayer, who was a member of parliament in the Norwegian parliament. I don't know really what I expected, but I didn't expect to see a gentleman who needed a haircut and whose mustache needed trimming, whose tie had a gravy spot on it and whose shirt collar hadn't been ironed, and who had a blue serge suit on that hadn't been to a dry cleaner in the Lord knows how long. And I thought, could this be the man who wrote the book? And then I remember when I met Levi Petrus, the pastor of the 5,000-member church in Stockholm. I thought, you know, he was going to be kind of a demigod. He'd be half God and half man. And I remember when I met him, he said, I want to take you out and show you my garden. So he went out and showed us his beach and his corn and all the rest of it. And on the way back to town, he said, let's stop and get a drink of pop. I thought, Levi Petrus drinks pop? Isn't it strange the ideas we have of spirituality? You know. Some people are so spiritual, they think it's a sin to breathe. Sometimes I think it's a sin they breathe, too. Just a word about the way the eagle fights. The eagle's main enemy is the serpent. The serpent loves to wind its way up and get into the nest while the eagle's off on a prey hunting trip and get in and either get at the eggs or get at the little eaglet. And when that eagle comes home and finds that serpent, there are two ways he or she has of dealing with that serpent. One way is, she takes that great beak and she pecks him to death. She just pecks him to death. She pecks him to death with a word. Just pecks him to death. Other times, she just picks him up in that same beak. And she moves out over a great craggy area of rocks. And she picks out a nice jagged one. And she just... Now, either you can beat the devil with the word of God or just drop him on Jesus. He'll take care of it. When the eagle is free, he's a clean bird, but you put him in a cage and he's the dirtiest bird there is. A Christian, when he's free, is clean. A lot of preachers think that you've got to have a Christian all tied up in do's and don'ts. That makes a dirty bird out of it. Now, I don't like to really say this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I told you the other night about my background in the Holiness Church, and I don't want this to sound unkind, but I'm going to tell you something. When you put yourself under a lot of external laws and rules and regulations that you can't keep, one of two things happen. Either you become so despairing that you quit, or you become a hypocrite and pretend you're doing what you're not doing. My precious aunt, who was my godmother when I was baptized as a child in the Presbyterian Church, a dear woman who is now in her 84th year, when I became a minister, I went back to my home city and I was talking about sanctification one day, and at the end of the week on a Sunday morning, I said to my wife, I want to run up and see my aunt just for a few minutes, and I went up to see her. And as I walked in, she said, I'm so glad you've come. Oh, I did enjoy what you taught on this week. When you spoke about sanctification, she said, it was wonderful. You know, for years, she said, I used to get up in the church at testimony time, and I'd say, I want to thank God that I haven't sinned in the last so many years. And she said, something inside me used to say, liar. Liar. And she said, I learned this week that I've been living in a fool's paradise. God baptized her with the Holy Ghost that week, and she has been living on wings ever since. And at 84, she still knows how to fly into the presence of God. There is no liberty in legal bondage. The Galatians put themselves back under new moons and holy days and Sabbaths and meats and all the rest of it. And Paul said, you fellows have lost your joy, and you're busy biting and devouring one another. The only place of joy is walking in the Spirit. Do you know something? That as you flow in worship, you can flow in living? It's the very same way. Hallelujah. See, Paul says, if we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I only got one body, and it can only be one place at a time, and the only way that I can sin is through my members. Now, he did not say But if I do not fulfill the lust of the flesh, I'll walk in the Spirit. That's what a lot of people say. And so I stand here looking down there. That's the lust of the flesh down there. And I look down there and I say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. And that's not Christian to do that. That's not right. I know it. And my church teaches I'm not to do that. I'm not going to do that. And I'm just not going to do that. I am not going to do it. And I do it. Why? Because that's not the way of victory. Yes, God, I decided this morning. I'm not going to do that anymore. You decided. Since when did you become the one person in all of human history that could do what no one else has ever done? What in the world do you think Christ came for? If a man could determine his own righteousness, you think Christ would have come? The Bible says of righteousness come by the law, Christ died in vain. Christ looked down and saw 10 billion people who said, I'm not going to do that, and they did it. He said, they can't help themselves. I'll go down and break the power of sin. I'll go down and break that thing at Calvary. I'll go down and break that devil's skull. I'll go down and remove every hindrance from those people so that they can walk in my power. So me saying, I'm not going to do it, I just ignore it entirely, and I said, I'm going to do this. I thought I was holy, she said, holy, I'll pop up. Some of the guy's crazy. Happy crazy. This is why Paul said, I speak in tongues more than you all. You let that language just come constantly. Walk in the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. Sing in the Spirit. Move in the Spirit. If you're walking down here, brother, you can't be going down there. I'm going to tell you something. You don't have to be a master of sin. You don't have to know all the sophistications of sin. You don't have to understand all about the occult. You don't have to understand all about homosexuality and all of the perversions of life. Let it go. Leave the whole dirty stinking mess. Let the world have it. Let them rot in their own filth. That belongs to them. You walk in the Spirit. Somebody said, well, you've got to have a little sin to know righteousness. It's a lie. You don't have to know sin. You young people don't have to sow any wild oats. You don't have to go out and find out what it's like. You don't want to find out what it's like. It'll leave a scar on you. It'll burn a hole in your memory. It'll leave something you'll never get rid of, even though God forgives you. Better you should walk in the Spirit from the time you know about Him. Let your life be fresh and beautiful and holy and powerful. Walk in God. You don't need to go wallowing through all that muck and mire. That's the devil's lie. Hallelujah. The eagle knows when he gets sick what to do. He just gets out in a rock and lies in the sun. And brother, when your spirituality is getting a little sick for one reason or another, you just get out there close to Jesus and let the warmth of His presence warm you up. Don't go running around trying to get a lot of therapy here and there. Don't go falling for a whole lot of peripheral occult hogwash. Just get back to Jesus. The Jesus you know. There's a whole lot of stuff going on in Christianity today that is nothing more or less than an invasion of metaphysical occultism. And it's coming to us all clothed in religious language. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus Christ will save you, and Jesus Christ will keep you well, and Jesus Christ will heal your sicknesses spiritually and otherwise. Jesus Christ will meet your needs. Just get out there on the rock, the double symbol of Christ. That eagle gets out on the rock, and he just sits in the sun and lets the sun with its healing rays beat down on him until he's healed. And then he takes a scream and away he goes. An eagle is one of the few birds that lays its eggs in the snow. The eagle is a faith bird. While the snow is still on the ground, the eagle lays its eggs. I've been a pastor for 25 years, and I've watched the winter winds blow into the church. I've watched when revival wanes, and God is putting us through the winter time. You said, God does it? Yes. God will put you through a winter time. He wants you to learn the change of the seasons. He didn't make the seasons for nothing. And so there comes a winter time into your life. As a winter time comes into your domestic life, a winter time comes into your church life, a winter time comes into MAP, a winter time comes into all of our projects for God. And that's the time when a lot of people go south for the winter. And I've watched in my church when that winter time had set in. And all the other birds would go somewhere else where the sun was shining. It was then that the eagles in the church would get into the prayer room. And in there on the snow banks of that church's winter time, they lay their eggs of intercession and prayer. because they knew that as sure as God was in his heaven, that up ahead there had to come a springtime, and their prayers would hatch in glorious revival. Don't run away when it's wintertime. Don't run away when there's snow on the spiritual ground of your environment. Lay your eggs of prayer and intercession and faith in the snow. The spring breezes will blow. Those eggs will hatch, and you will see the glory of God in response to your faith. And then the time comes when the eagle has to exit. When he knows the time has come for him to exit, he finds a place where he can watch the sun. And he drags his body now, spent with the years, covered with the scars of battle, as he's beaten off other birds and animals, and as he's proven that he's the majestic king of the air, the time has come for him to go now. And so he settles down, knowing the time has come. Oh, Paul was an eagle like that. He finished his course. The old eagle settles down with his scars, and he says, all I want is I'm dying. I just want to see the sun. And his last dying act is to watch the sun. And with the sun in his eye, his head droops in death. The greatest eagle I never, ever knew was my maternal grandmother, to whom I am eternally indebted. In my study at home, there is one picture in the wall, only one. And as you walk in the door of my study, straight ahead of you, you will see in a simple frame the gray-headed woman who was to me God's agent. As a boy, I came a little early for young parents to want to be bothered with me. They were interested in having a good time, so Grandma was the babysitter. And right from early days, I remember Grandma. I remember the little picket cottage, the Saturday mornings when I'd go up, and all those beautiful, gorgeous things would come out of that great stove oven. Great homemade buns, great loaves of bread. All kinds of delectable things, cakes that were really made, and I'll pick them off the shelves. Then came the time I told you about, those 3 or 4 years of awful rebellion when I dragged the dregs. My father thought that I was no good, and with good reason. Mother grieved over me, but it was Grandma who was the real eagle. She lived in our home. And as I'd come in from a night of being out 3 or 4 in the morning, the light was on under her door, and I'd hear my name repeated quietly, and I knew what she was doing. She was on her knees. When God got a hold of my life and I went into the ministry, she came out to Vancouver just to be with me. And she used to sit right down about 4 rows in the front. I don't think she ever heard a sermon I preached. She'd just be. It was almost like she was saying, we did it, Lord, didn't we? I was a great preacher. I knew my homiletics, my hermeneutics. I knew how to put a sermon together. I knew how to introduce it, give the body, bring the conclusion. Now, Grandma prayed for me 4 hours a day, and it was nice of her, but I really didn't need it. One day I went to visit her. I used to love to visit her. I'd go 2 or 3 times a week, and she'd have little peas and slices of pineapple. She knew I liked that, so she always had it. One day I went to visit her, and she said, I think I'm going home. I said, I thought you were home. No, she said, I'm going home to heaven. I said, you're what? She said, I'm going home to heaven. I said, Grandma, you can't do that. She said, I am. She said, I've given notice for my room. You know, it was almost like she and the Lord had arranged it. And I think they had. She said, I'm going to go back to Prairies, and I'm going to visit the children, and I'm going to go. So sure enough, she went back to the Prairies. Wrote all her Christmas cards, got into bed, called the preacher in. He read her favorite psalm, and she was 2 verses ahead of him by memory, which is a bit embarrassing. And when she'd attended to everything, like a patriarch, she just put her feet into the bed and went home. An old eagle died looking at the sun. I went to the funeral, and I went back, and I got up Sunday morning in my pulpit. I opened my Bible with my sermon notes, and I started to preach, and nothing came out. So I cleared my throat and started again, and nothing came out. And I said, there's something wrong. And the Lord said, you bet there's something wrong. I said, oh God, you mean? He said, that's what I mean. I remember in front of my congregation, I put my head on the pulpit and I began to weep. And I said, I have been a wicked, stupid, blind boy. And I told him. I said, she's gone, and this morning I'm as empty as a barrel. That 4 hours of prayer was sustaining me, and I was too proud to know it all. I said, my God, forgive me. I had one old colored sister in my church, Sister Bynum. I'll never forget it. While I was yet weeping before my congregation in humiliation, she stood up herself full of years. She said, Pastor, I'll be your grandma. In those days, I was traveling with William Branham. I was across the world. I'd preach on a Sunday morning. I'd tell them I was catching a plane. She'd be outside my vestry door, and I would come out with my briefcase. She'd take me to her ample bosom, and she'd pull my head up against those old black gray hairs of hers and nuzzle me against her cheek, and she'd say, now, sir, you all remember wherever you're going. I don't know where you're going, but I know you're going. And wherever you're going, you remember back home here you got grandma. I want you to know I got so many grandmas across the country you couldn't count. I keep supplied with grandmas. I got grandmas in every town. I was in one place recently, and a little 15-year girl came up to me after I told this story, and she said, please, this may sound rather strange, but she said, it would be all right if I was your grandma. I said, you're the youngest one I ever had, but I'll take you. My grandmother died as an eagle looking into the sun. Christian, we have not touched what God has for us tonight. The rarefied atmosphere up there is yours for the taking, but you must be prepared to rise and soar into the sunlight rays using both your wings of prayer and praise. Mount like eagles, higher in the sky. You'll find things look so different when you fly. Let's sing it just once while we're seated. Rise and soar into the sunlight rays, using both your wings of prayer and praise. Mount like eagles, higher in the sky, and you'll find things look so different when you fly. When you pray but cannot get your answer through, when you get discouraged, know not what to do, cease to beg and plead, but hallelujahs raise, your petition shall ascend on wings of praise. Arise and soar into the sunlight rays, using both your wings of prayer and praise. Mount like eagles, higher in the sky, and you'll find things look so different when you fly. Many baffled birds in vain will wave one wing. Drooping prayers they pray, but rarely shout and sing. Round and round these earthbound birds go in a maze, for they fail to stretch the other wing in praise. Some neglect to pray and only shout around, like the beaten brass or cymbal, so they sound. They too tread a circle and will never share the much larger life on wings of praise and prayer. Arise and soar into the sunlight rays, using both your wings of prayer and praise. Mount like eagles, higher in the sky, and you'll find things look so different when you fly. Want to sing it? Rise and soar into the sunlight rays, using both your wings of prayer and praise.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.